Well, we continue our series in Genesis, so you might as well turn with me to the reading which we had, Genesis and chapter 8. So where have we got to? Well, as we've seen, as the human race multiplies, there's a growing moral disorder, there's a deepening chaos, there's a deliberate breaking of the boundaries that God has set, there's a helter-skelter of accelerating wickedness. And the world is plunged into a dark age of violence, anarchy, and corruption. And therefore God says, enough. And as we've seen, when disorder multiplies, God in judgment removes all order. And we have the chaos of the flood. When the moral order collapses, God collapses the physical order. If man will not keep to his place, then the waters will not keep to their place. And if you like, when you look at the flood, it's Genesis chapter 1 put into reverse. And the darkness, the deep, the chaos return. The waters are like a wild beast chained up. Genesis 1, God says to the waters, so far, no further. But here, with the flood, God snaps the chain. And the beast runs wild. And so at the end of chapter 7, we read, he blotted out every living thing that was on the face of the ground, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens. They were blotted out from the earth. Only Noah was left and those who were with him in the ark. Chapter 7 is just brilliantly written. As you read it, it just ratchets up the tension. And as you read it, we're filled with foreboding. You can almost feel that the water's rising. And there's a lot of repetition. It's deliberate because the repetition helps us to grasp the scale of this disaster. So by the time we come to the end of chapter 7, the world is submerged. Even the mountains are covered. The scale is overwhelming. It really is on a biblical scale. It's the mother of all disasters. And hope now rests with the ark. This little bit of order. This sort of microcosm or the world in miniature in the ark. And it's bobbing about on the chaos. And God will bring the ark and his precious cargo through the judgment to a new world to begin again. So let's see what happens. Chapter 8, verses 1 to 19, have it open in front of you. What we'll do is we'll look at the narrative, we'll divide the narrative into two, and then we'll draw two lessons. So two things about the narrative, followed by two lessons. So point number one, we'll call patterns. Now, we read the passage. Did you follow the passage in your Bible, or did you just listen? Because if you listened, you might have had a different impression than if you actually just followed it in the Bible. Because sometimes when we listen and there are no other distractions, the patterns are more easily seen. Now, we all like word patterns, don't we? So if I say to you, once upon a time, you know what I'm going to say next. It's going to be a fairy tale. Or if I say, a long time ago in a galaxy far, far away, you know it's going to be a modern fairy tale. Patterns. So, for example, the story of the three little pigs. There are three houses. You know what they are, don't you? They're straw. Someone's probably thinking, someone will tell me it's going to be hay, but straw, wood, bricks. And there's a big bad wolf. And you want to know what the big bad wolf says? He says, I'll huff and I'll puff and I'll blow your house down. And it's repeated. Goes from one house, the next house, the next house. Same words repeated. And we know the pattern. There are patterns there. And when you go through the story, might be that story, other stories, what the pattern does, it adds to the drama, doesn't it? It builds up the tension. It helps us to memorize what's going on, and it helps us to understand the meaning. Or the most well-known song of all. What do we sing? We sing, happy birthday to you. Happy birthday to you. You all know the words. They're familiar words. We know the pattern. So patterns, there's repetition. And when there are patterns, it's easy to memorize. Repetition, memorizing, until we come to the point where it's word perfect and we understand what's going on. And that's why in chapters 7 and 8, there are patterns. The people to whom this was first read, and actually for many centuries to whom it was read, and even today to the people it's still read, those people couldn't read. The account was read to them. And the patterns, therefore, were an aid to memory, to drive the message home. Because here is a message that must never, ever, ever be forgotten. Here is a message that's to be passed down through the generations, parents to children, parents to children. Must never, ever be forgotten. Here is something on such a scale, so dramatic, such a message to the human race, that it must never, ever be forgotten. So it's laced with patterns to help us to memorize it. And that's why the message has come down to us. In our generation, tonight, in this place. So what are the patterns? Well, there's the pattern of time. I won't give every reference because we'd be rushing here and rushing there. You can check it out for yourself. But if you start in chapter 7, you'd see there were 7 days waiting for the flood. It's then repeated, 7 days waiting for the flood, 40 days of flood, 150 days of the water covering the earth, 150 days of the water retreating, 40 days of waiting, Noah waiting, then another 7 days of waiting, another 7 days of waiting. Do you see the pattern? It goes 7, 7, 40, 150, 150, 40, 7, 7. So you can remember it. Easy to remember. And in fact, actually, the number sequence actually looks like the rising and falling of the water, doesn't it? You know, if you go 7, 7, 40, it's getting higher. 150, it's very high. 150, oh, it's going down. 40, 7, 7. It's very clever, isn't it? So you can actually picture it. It's like the rising and falling of the water. There are other patterns. Look at chapter 8, verse 1. But God remembered Noah and all the beasts and all the livestock that were with him in the ark. And God made a wind blow on the earth, and the waters subsided. So think of it. Here's a world covered with water, and there's a wind blowing over the water, and that wind will change everything. Where have you heard that before? Well, you heard it in chapter 1, didn't you? Chapter 1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Spirit in chapter 1, wind here in chapter 8, is exactly the same word. The breath of God. The language you have here in chapter 8 deliberately echoes the language in chapter 1. Because if the flood puts Genesis 1 into reverse, the darkness and the chaos, they return. Here in chapter 8, God restores the order. It's like a repetition now of Genesis 1, where God is bringing order. So that's why in chapter 1, day 1, you have the deep and you have the Spirit. And here in chapter 8, you have the deep and the wind. Day 2 in Genesis 1, you have the sky. Chapter 8, verse 2, you read the sky. Day 3 in Genesis 1, the land appears. Here in verses 3 to 5, the tops of the mountain, the land appears. There's no repetition of day 4. You think why that is? And then day 5, what does God make on day 5? He makes the birds. And what happens here? The birds are flying across the face of the sky. Day 6, God makes the land creatures. What happens here? Chapter 8, verse 17, bring out with you every living thing that is with you of all flesh, birds and animals and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, and they may swarm on the earth and be fruitful and multiply on the earth. There's almost direct repetition of some of the language in chapter 1. Because chapter 8 is a parallel to chapter 1. What's it saying? It's saying God is now making a new creation. The judgment has come. We now, the judgment is passing. It's a new solidified earth. It's been washed clean of the wickedness. But there's a deliberate pattern pointing us to the fact that it's a new beginning. It's a new creation. It's a new world. The conditions that persisted before the flood will never, ever return. This really is a new beginning. And therefore, no surprise if Noah appears to be a new Adam. It's another pattern. Adam walked with God. We read Noah walked with God. Adam cared for the creation. Noah cares for the creation. Adam has three sons that are named. Noah has three sons that are named. Adam fell by eating the fruit. Chapter 9, Noah will fall eating the fruit. Adam had a wicked son, Cain. Noah has a wicked son, Ham, who's the father of Canaan. See all the echoes, all the patterns. Because here is Noah. He's a second Adam, presiding over a new creation. And there are more patterns there. Noah means rest, and you'll find the word rest is repeated a number of times. All these patterns to aid our memory. All these patterns so we can rehearse the details. All these patterns to drive home the message. Because here is a new Adam, a new beginning, a new creation. We're never to forget the lesson of the flood. We sinned, we wrecked everything. God deals with the anarchy, judgment comes. But those who walk with God, Noah, are brought safely through the judgment to a new world. There's a first Adam, there's a second Adam. That means that at some point there'll be a last Adam. So patterns. Point number two, let's just move very swiftly through the narrative. So chapter 8, verse 1, but God remembered Noah and all the beasts and all the livestock that were with him in the ark, and God made a wind blow over the earth, and the waters subsided. So at God's initiative, the flood comes, and now at God's initiative, the flood is in retreat. And you may be wondering what it means when it says, but God remembered Noah and all the beasts and all the livestock that were with him in the ark. It doesn't mean that God had forgotten Noah and suddenly remembers there's the ark. The language is the language of covenant faithfulness. Chapter 6, verse 18, God has promised to keep Noah safe, and here he is carrying out his promises to Noah. Verse 2, and the fountains of the deep and the windows of the heavens were closed. The rain from the heavens was restrained. The waters receded from the earth continually. At the end of 150 days, the waters had abated. And in the seventh month, on the 17th day of the month, the ark came to rest on the mountains of Ararat. So at the end of chapter 7, if you like, it's 150 days of the water triumphing, covering the earth. And now we have 150 days of the waters waning. And of course, the process is accelerated by this wind that God sends. God's restoring the order. And the seventh month, on the 17th day of the month, the ark came to rest on the mountains of Ararat. It's not a particular mountain, it's just saying it's a particular area. The mountains, plural. And it's not necessarily the same as the modern day Mount Ararat. That was obviously named much later. But it's probably somewhere in the same sort of region, which would be modern day Armenia. Now, at this point, no mountain tops are visible. So verse 5, and the waters continued to abate until the 10th month. In the 10th month, on the first day of the month, the tops of the mountains were seen. So now we can see land. Well, maybe you're wondering, where does all the water go? Well, in one sense, it hasn't gone anywhere. It's still here. During this time, there's a fundamental change in the world's topography, the world's geography. During this time, ocean floors sink and land masses rise. You're probably thinking, where did you get that from? Well, Psalm 104 talks about these very things. No need to turn to it, I'll just read it. So that's Psalm 104, verse 5. He set the earth on its foundations so it should never be moved. You covered it with the deep as with a garment. The waters stood above the mountains. So the flood, at your rebuke they fled. At the sound of your thunder they took flight. The mountains rose, the valleys sank down to the place that you appointed for them. You set a boundary that they may not pass, so they might not again cover the earth. What's happening? God lowers the oceans. God raises the continental land masses. So as the ocean floor sinks, as the continental land masses rise, so the waters naturally subside to form the oceans as we know them today. It's why Mount Everest is covered with sedimentary rock, in which there are fossils of sea creatures, because God is making mountains rise and making ocean floors sink. So God's restoring the order. The water's still here. The water's that sort of wild beast. God has pushed the beast back. It's chained up again. That's why it says, you set a boundary that they may not pass, so they might not again cover the earth. So the wild beast, the waters, is being pushed back, chained up. That chain will never be broken ever again. Have you ever wondered why the ocean roars? Well, it roars because, I mean, it's thrilling, isn't it? You stand by the shore and you hear the great roar of the ocean, but it's saying something, isn't it? Here is something that we can't control. Here is something threatening. Here is something dangerous. It's roaring at us. How thankful we are that it's on a chain. And the chain will never again be broken. And the ocean waters roar and consume us. Well, 40 days after the mountains appear, Noah opens the skylight. That's the window at the top of the ark. And he releases a raven, verse 7. And he sent forth the raven. It went to and fro until the waters were dried up from the earth. Have you ever heard a raven's call? It's very evocative. It's a sort of deep, throaty croak. Think of it. This great black bird flying over the expanse of the ocean. Noah, at this stage, he can't see outside the ark. But he can hear it, can't he? So he hears it. It must have been calling and making that deep noise, and it goes off into the distance, and then there's silence. And then a bit later, it comes back again. It flies, it's flying backwards and forwards across the ocean. Noah can hear it, then it goes, then he hears it again, this great black bird moving backwards and forwards. Very evocative, isn't it? And because ravens, they feed on carrion, there would have been a lot of dead animals floating around to sustain this raven. It's an unclean bird. So after releasing an unclean bird, Noah releases a dove, verse 8. Then he sent forth a dove from him to see if the waters had subsided from the face of the ground, but the dove found no place to set her foot, and she returned to him to the ark, for the waters were still on the face of the whole earth. So he put out his hand and took her and brought her into the ark with him. Again, it's very evocative, isn't it? Can you see Noah stretching out his hand? Think of it. Stretches out his hand, and a dove descends upon the second Adam. What comes to mind? Verse 10. He waited another 7 days and again sent forth the dove out of the ark. And the dove came back to him in the evening, and behold, in her mouth was a freshly plucked olive leaf. So Noah knew that the waters had subsided from the earth. Comes back with an olive leaf. It's a universal symbol of peace, isn't it? A dove with an olive branch. It does mean an olive tree somewhere has got rooted in the ground. So he still can't see, but the evidence is telling him that things are changing. There's a tree that's rooted in the ground. Verse 12, then he waited another 7 days and sent forth the dove, and she did not return to him any more. Which means the dove has obviously found somewhere to rest. It's found a home in this strange new world. And it tells Noah that the earth is safe again. It's capable of supporting life. And with that assurance, Noah sees for himself. verse 13. In the 601st year, in the first month, the first day of the month, the waters were dried off, from off the earth, and Noah removed the covering of the ark and looked. So it's the first time now he's looking out upon this new world. And behold, the face of the ground was dry. Verse 14, dry enough for disembarkation. Verse 15, then God said to Noah, go out from the ark, you and your wife and your sons' wives with you. Bring out with you every living thing that is with you of all flesh, birds and animals and creeping thing that creeps on the earth, that they may swarm on the earth and be fruitful and multiply on the earth. So Noah went out, and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him, every beast, every creeping thing and every bird and everything that moves on the earth went out by families from the ark. The ark must have felt like a tomb. But now this is resurrection. After the death of the flood, resurrection, life is returning. How much more we could say at this point, but presumably at this point there must have been land bridges, animal migration within the various kinds of the animals. There's enough genetic diversity for them to exploit all the new ecosystems they're going to encounter, and they can exploit them because of natural selection. Here's life returning to the earth. And again, as we've seen, verses 18 and 19, the man who walks with God, he trusts and obeys. Doesn't do anything till God says, now send them, and then he does exactly as he is instructed to do. Which brings us to the end of verse 19. So two lessons. Two lessons. Lesson number one, no one to blame but ourselves. Verse 13 again. In the 601st year, in the first month, the first day of the month, the waters were dried from off the earth. And Noah removed the covering of the ark and looked, and behold, the face of the ground was dry. What a moment that must have been. Noah had felt the ark come to rest, no doubt with a shudder. He could now see that the sky was bright. He'd heard the wind blow. He'd heard that evocative call of the raven. He'd welcomed the dove back into the ark with an outstretched hand. But he's not yet actually seen this new world. But now, for the first time, he looks. It's stress, isn't it? He beholds. He stares at this newly emerged world. He's looking out from the ark upon this new world. He's staring. He's just taking it all in. His eyes are drinking in this new landscape. And how different everything looks. Because now as he looks out, there are no buildings, no roads, no farms, no cities, no towers, no bridges, no farms, no creatures, no people. Every evidence that man had once walked upon the earth has been erased. What did Noah think? The ark must have been a landmark. Everyone knew about Noah's ark. It's been there for decades. People stopped, they stared, they came to see it. Perhaps they asked interesting questions. Maybe they just laughed and mocked. But all those people who came to see the landmark are no more. Noah was a preacher, says the Apostle Peter. He was a preacher of righteousness. He preached the gospel. He warned people of the judgment to come. He said, it's coming. Some didn't take him seriously. They smirked and sniggered, looked at each other and turned away. Some people were completely indifferent. They just didn't even hear anything that Noah said. Some people would have listened intently, They were almost persuaded to enter the ark. But again, all those people are no more. And so when the judgment came upon the human race, it was sudden, it was unexpected, it was violent, and all that is left of the human race are these eight souls. The rest, which may number hundreds of millions or more, were swept into eternity, unprepared. Death, judgment, hell. And they had no one to blame except themselves. There's a commentary on that generation, and in fact, it's a commentary on subsequent generations. It's just in the opening words of Paul's great letter to the Romans. This is what it says. For God's invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so that they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Why were they to blame? Well, they knew that God is. They knew that God is real. They didn't like what they knew, and they suppressed what they knew. But they knew that God is. But they chose to believe a lie. They said the things that God has made are more real, more satisfying than God himself. That the created is more significant than the Creator. And therefore they worshipped the created rather than the Creator. And if you worship as God what is not God, if you live for things that are created, if you live for things that decay and die, then no surprise if you become like them. If you decay and die. In the words of Scripture, they went after worthlessness and became worthless. If you like, they deconstructed their own humanity. That's what's going on in chapter 6, isn't it? The Lord saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Is that what the human race is for? Is that why we were made? That the only thing we ever think about is only evil continually. The human race diminished, degraded, decayed. They chose a pathway that ends in death and judgment and hell. And of course, if you don't believe in the true and living God, you're unlikely to listen to any warnings from the true and living God. And with an infinite capacity for self-deception, when the judgment came, they weren't ready. They had no one to blame except themselves. Here's a photo. It's a photo of you. And how handsome it is. It's a photo of you. It bears your image. One day when you come in, your photo speaks to you. And your photo says to you, I don't believe in you. Life is more than just looking like you. I'm not going to be like you anymore, says the photograph of you. In fact, I'm going to go my own way and do my own thing. Says the photograph of you. Now, in your conversation with the photograph, you might say to your photograph, well, what then do you plan on becoming? Because you're a photograph of me. Your only purpose is that you look like me. Your only value, your only reality is that you're a reflection of me. So if you don't want to look like me, if you reject me, what are you going to become? What value do you have? What are you? And of course, the photo is talking self-destructive nonsense. Do you see the point? We were made in God's image. We are living, thinking, breathing photographs of God. But if we say in our hearts, God is not worthy, God's not worthy of my worship, God is not worthy of my love, God is not worthy of my life, God is not worthy for me to reflect him, that it's going to be from now on my way, not his way. It's going to be my choices, not his choices. I'm going to choose. I'm going to decide. Then if I choose that way, I destroy in me God's very image. I become ungodlike, or the language the Bible uses, I become ungodly. I become less human. The light that God put in me when he made me in his image, that light dims and dims and dims until you only have darkness. And that beautiful image made in God's image, made to glorify God, it diminishes, it decays, it dies. And ultimately is destroyed. The human race, I am the image bearer who rejected the one in whose image I have been made. So the Bible says to me, it says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's the sin of the human race. It's madness. We say God is not worthy of our worship, but we're made in his image. God is not worthy of our worship. So don't be surprised then if the Maker turns around and says, well, therefore you're not worthy to bear my image. And it's the self-destruction of Romans 1. And it's what we have here. The Lord saw the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Here are the images. Here are the photographs doing their own thing. That's the choice they made. And so when the judgment came, there was no one to blame except themselves. And as we've seen in this series, that judgment which is now past points us to another judgment. The ultimate judgment, the final judgment, the judgment to come. Says the Bible, it won't be a flood of water, it'll be a deluge of fire. Now, my friend, join the dots. Bible wants you to think. Always wants us to think. It's the unthinking who dismiss the Bible. But join the dots. It's saying don't do what they did. But of course, it's exactly what we've done. We do what they did. I'm the photographer who thought life would be better going it alone. Life would be better not looking like the Creator, even though I'm made in his image. Which, of course, is why we don't know who we are, or why we're here, or what purpose we're supposed to serve. And here's the thing. I go my own way. I don't want to be like the Maker. He's not worthy of my worship. I'm doing my own thing. I choose my way, etc., etc. But what? This is the thing. What if God lets me explore my choices? And yet he warns me. And yet he pleads with me to change course and to come back to him. And he's serious about that. And what if he is actively good to me every day to disarm my hostility? Because he doesn't want me to perish. But what if I plow on regardless? It's going to be my way, not his. What if he allows me to explore my own choices and therefore to reap the consequences of those choices? Reap the consequences in the judgment to come. Well, it would have been my choice my rejection of him, those consequences I have brought upon myself. There's no one to blame except myself. Another judgment, God will say to me, you have destroyed yourself. The Bible says this, do not be deceived. And we have an infinite capacity for deceiving ourselves. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that he will also reap. So lesson two, quickly as we finish. No one to blame except ourselves, but it's not too late. Did you notice? We flagged it up a little bit, but chapter 8, verse 8. Then he sent forth a dove from him to see if the waters had subsided from the face of the ground. But the dove found no place to set her foot, and she returned to him to the ark, for the waters were still on the face of the whole earth. So he put out his hand and took her and brought her into the ark with him. The dove descends upon Noah. What does that remind you of? Well, I hope some bells are going off somewhere. It reminds you of this. Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? But Jesus answered, let it be so now, for thus it is fitting to fulfill all righteousness. Then he consented. And Jesus was baptized. Immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Noah's like a signpost, isn't he? Where's he pointing? He's pointing to Jesus. A dove descends on Noah. A dove, the Spirit of God, descends upon Jesus. Jesus at the Jordan, he goes under the water. Think about that. He goes under the water. He emerges from the water. As he comes out onto the dry land, God's Spirit in the form of a dove descends upon him. In that moment, he looks like Noah, doesn't he? Because actually, he's the true Noah. It's Jesus who brings his people safely through God's judgment to God's new world. And he does it by his cross. My sin, my madness, my enmity against God, that sin is put upon Jesus. And if you like, at the cross, God brings the judgment forward. So that when he comes to punish the guilty, Jesus takes the blame. He goes under those waters. He's plunged beneath the waves of God's anger. He drowns in the darkness and chaos of the sinner's death. He dies the punishing death for sin I deserve to die, so that I can be forgiven. So that I can enjoy peace with God. There's a song we sometimes sing, this the power of the cross. Christ became sin for us, took the blame, bore the wrath. We stand forgiven at the cross. And did you notice, when the flood waters had retreated, when the judgment of God had passed, the dove flew from Noah out into the world. Another signpost, isn't it? It's after the cross. After Jesus has done everything that we could not do to put us right with God, It's then that he sends his Spirit out into the world to show us our sin, to show us our madness, to persuade us of the reality of that coming judgment, and to point us to the only one who can ever do poor, wretched sinners good, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why the Spirit of God is here in this meeting. It was too late for that generation. With that infinite capacity for self-delusion, they dismissed the warning. They refused to come into the ark, so that when it all happened, it was too late. And whose fault was it? It was their fault. It's too late for them. But it's not too late for you. That's why the Spirit of God, he's a dove, isn't he? He's pleading with you. He's not a raven, threatening. He's a dove, gentle, comes in peace. Says, listen, listen, listen. The path you're taking is the path of self-destruction. So come to Jesus Christ. Come to him. Will you come? Lord, I think I get it, that on that cross you suffered and you bled and you died to save messed up men and women, to save condemned sinners. On that cross you took the blame so that we don't have to. So Lord, come and rescue me. Come and save me. Change me. Forgive me. It's too late for them. It's not too late for you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we think of these solemn things. We think of all the signposts which help us to see our Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank you that he went under the waves of your wrath, so that if we run to him, safe in his embrace, we're taken through the judgment to your new world, safe, forgiven, loved. Oh, our God, we have this capacity to deceive ourselves, to make ourselves the exception, to contradict your word, to stubbornly resist what we know is true. We pray, our God, that you would disarm us, that you would clothe us in our right minds, that even this night you would bring us to Jesus, and that we might find life in his name, because we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.